And so, before we read, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a light to our feet, a lamp unto our path. It shows us the way, it guides us, it exposes, it reveals, it comforts and challenges. We pray that it would do its intended purpose in our lives this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First passage is Isaiah 52, verses 7 through 10. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And now turning to 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, as we continue our sermon series through the book of 1 John. John writes, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. And then the gospel reading from the book of Matthew. Chapter 7, starting in 15. As part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. Ethan, will you pray for me, please? Sure. I did that in the first service, too. If you believe this morning, I invite you to stand and confess that common faith from the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth in the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. Oh, yeah. If you are ages 3 through kindergarten, you may now be dismissed to continue your worship during children's church.
It's your first time.
That's right.
Heavenly Father, you are holy, you are complete, you are majestic, and you need nothing from us, and yet you reach out to us. And Father, you use your word to do that, and today you're using your servant Brett. Father, we thank you for his preparation. We thank you for the blessing that you had on him and the wisdom you opened in his preparation. And Father, we just ask that today he will rely solely on you, and that your words will be his words, or the other way around. Father, I just ask that soften our hearts in the same way, and that we will receive the words you have us to hear today. I pray this in your son's name.
Thank you. My undergraduate degree was from Oakland University, which is a suburban Detroit public school. And when I was a senior, I worked as a resident assistant in one of the dorms in order to pay the bills. One of the requirements of being an RA was to plan and carry out a couple of different big events for the dorms. Education events, social events, whatever it may be. And as a Christian, I was a fairly new Christian, I really had a desire for others to hear the gospel. And so I tried to figure out, is there a way to appropriately have events where students could maybe possibly hear the gospel and have it be appropriate for a state school? So one of the events was a total disaster. I knew the chaplain for the Detroit Lions football team, and I invited one of the players who was a Christian to come and speak. And the disastrous part wasn't that he was from the Lions. It was that on the night of the event, it was a late event, 10 o'clock at night, college life, the crowd showed up and he didn't. And so I finally, in a panic, called him, and he answered the phone and was obviously had been asleep. So that event had to be postponed, and it didn't really end up doing what I had hoped. The second event was, and I was surprised they let me do this, I invited clergy from the area to come for a panel discussion. And we had a couple of evangelical pastors, there was a Roman Catholic priest, a Roman Catholic nun, there was a clergy member from the Islamic faith, and it was, they just basically fielded questions from students. And I remember, as I sat there, kind of surprised at the way kind of things were going, because it sounded to me like some of them were saying that they didn't really know for sure that they were going to heaven, or that their eternal destiny was in assured. And so I finally asked the question of them very specifically, do you know for sure when you die if you're going to heaven? And I was absolutely blown away that all of them but one evangelical pastor was able to say yes. The Roman Catholic priest did not have any assurance that he was going to heaven. The nun did not. The imam did not. And it so threw me, because as a fairly young Christian, I read the Word of God, and I read books like the First John that made it clear that you could know. You could have confidence on the Day of Judgment. And so it really surprised me A big part of my story growing up was an uncertainty about my eternal destiny because of some deaths in the family. And so one of the things, the major things God used in my life to become a Christian was to find out that I could have certainty in the end. And so for people who dedicate their lives to ministry, to not have that really surprised me. There are places in Scripture very clearly where we can have confidence that that salvation is ours, and the book of 1 John is one of them. 13 times in the book, John says, "We know." And in fact, the very end of the book ends with two phrases of "we know." One is, "We know that we are from God." And verse 20 is, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that, and so that we may know Him who is true." There are assurances in Scripture that we can be certain of heaven. And we have to be careful here, though, because we just read a passage where there were people who stood before Jesus on the day of judgment who had a certain amount of assurance, but it was in the wrong place. And Jesus had to say to them, "Away from me, I never knew you." So it's important to look at what is the basis for our assurance. Those folks in Matthew 7, they were basing their assurance on the things that they had done for Jesus in His name, the good works that they had done for Him. And obviously that was a misplaced assurance. So in this passage, it starts with "we know." And John gives us two litmus tests to evaluate our lives to see if we have our assurance in the right place. Verse 13, "By this we know we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit." The first test in order to determine if we are safe in His arms for eternity is if the Holy Spirit is working in our lives. And then verse 15, the other test is, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God." One commentator summarizes it this way: John begins by summarizing the grounds on which a person may be sure that he is a Christian. He has received the Spirit and he knows that Jesus has come as his Savior. So let's look at these two tests this morning. Do we have the Holy Spirit in our lives? Do we have the Holy Spirit working in our lives? The rest of Scripture makes clear that when one receives Jesus as their Savior, he's given the Holy Spirit to guide and sanctify him. And so once that Spirit enters, that work of sanctification, of being made more holy, of being made more like Jesus, begins. So the first question is, are you being made more holy? Are you more and more like Christ? I was surprised when I received Christ at age 18 that the next morning felt no different than the night before. But over the course of months and years, I began to see the Spirit working in my life in small ways, giving me new desires, new purposes, and so on, being able to overcome certain sins that I didn't care to overcome before. And I began to see now, 30 years later, that there is progress spiritually. I have seen the Holy Spirit work in my life. And one test at this point is to look at the gifts of the Holy Spirit listed in Galatians 5 and see if there's any growth in grace in these areas. Galatians 5:22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." We should see growth in these areas, even if they're small, even if it's small growth. But we also need to be careful, because if you have the Spirit, not only will you also see growth, you will see more sin, and it can become very confusing. You will at the same time see both growth and deeper, darker sin with time. But that's good. That's evidence, again, that the Holy Spirit is revealing to you deeper and darker sin that you didn't know were there. It's the Holy Spirit exposing and convicting you of more sin. So there should be a growth in holiness as well as a growth in your knowledge of your own sin and a growth in repentance, the ability to admit when you're wrong, the ability to admit when you're wrong before God. Paul certainly did this as he got older. At one time in his life, he called himself the least of the apostles, didn't he? And then 5 years later, he calls himself the least of all the Christians, of all the saints. And by the end of his life, he was calling himself, very sincerely, the chief of all sinners. So we see that evidence of the Holy Spirit working in Paul, that he was able to see more and more his sin that the Holy Spirit revealed. The test of the Holy Spirit in our lives, do we see more growth as a believer, and do we see more of our sin? That's the first test of finding out if we have confidence on the day of judgment. The second is this, verse 15, do we confess Jesus as the Son of God, as our Savior and Lord? John wants to remind us, in case we've forgotten, in verse 14, that he was a personal witness of the Savior. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And it's based on that Savior that we need to confess faith. John saw it. He walked with him. He learned from him. He saw him heal. He saw him elevated on a cross. He saw him die and rise again. He saw him ascend into heaven. And he said, this Jesus is the basis of your faith. Whoever confesses Jesus has this confidence. The word confess here is an aorist tense, which is simply a simple past tense at one point in time. It implies, it's a matter of fact, if you've confessed that Jesus is Lord, it's an indicator that you are safe for the day of judgment. It's a single and decisive, probably public confession. But what that means for us is, whether you have confessed Christ at one certain day and moment in time, or you've confessed Christ as a result of years of believing in him, it doesn't matter. The point is, are you relying on Christ? Are you confessing Christ as your Lord and Savior? And if so, that's further evidence that you are God's and you are safe in his arms. That's why Paul can say in Romans 10, 9 and 10, so simply, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Again, if you confess Christ as your Lord and see the evidence of the Spirit's work in your life over time, you can have confidence for the day of judgment. That's the gospel message. That's the beautiful good news of the gospel. The power of God for salvation. For John, here, Jesus and the gospel are central. And if you've been around here long, hearing these sermons through 1 John, or you've read through the book of 1 John, it almost seems like John is being redundant. He just keeps repeating the same kind of stuff about abiding in God, about love and about the gospel and about Jesus. It's a broken record for John, but it is, because Jesus and the gospel are central, are the most important thing for John. And I confess that as I've listened to these repeated broken record type statements in John, that the gospel hasn't been as central and on the forefront as it should be for me. When I first came out of seminary, I took a job in Pittsburgh as a youth pastor. And one of the things we did as a youth ministry was to take students on a weekend retreat put on by a network of youth pastors. And they did a really good job. There were hundreds of kids there. It was always an amazing time. But after the first year, I began to see a pattern in the way that they did their speaking times. Friday night was always a talk on creation. Saturday morning was always a talk on the bad news of the fact that we're all sinners. Saturday night was always the good news that Jesus died on the cross to save sinners. And then Sunday was always about growing as a Christian. And the second and third and fourth and fifth years of the same pattern of creation, fall, redemption, restoration, I began to get kind of annoyed by it. Like, this is all there is? You know, there's deeper things that we could be talking about. And I look back now and I see how wise they were to continue to put the gospel in front of kids. I don't know if you've seen the movie or read the book Life of Pi. It was a 2001 novel by Jan Martel, a 2012 movie. I read it recently and it angered me. If you read it or saw it, maybe you know why. But it's a fictional novel about a Hindu boy whose father owns a zoo, and they end up selling the zoo and moving to America. And on their move to America overseas, the ship goes down. And the ship had, along with them, zoo animals that they were selling in the States. And as this fictional story goes, the boy is the only survivor on a life raft, but he finds himself surviving on a life raft along with a tiger, a hyena, and an orangutan. It's a far-fetched story. But by the end, you find out why, which is what made me so angry. I won't get into that. But what I want to talk about is before all of this happened, this Hindu boy begins to search for truth in all kinds of different places. He looks into Hinduism, he looks into Islam, he looks into Christianity. It's fascinating because it's a picture of Christianity kind of from an outsider's perspective. And this boy begins meeting with this clergy member who leaves him frustrated because of how this guy keeps returning to the gospel message. This is what he writes in the story. "I asked for another story, one that I might find more satisfying. Surely this religion had more than one story in its bag. But he made me understand that the stories that came before it, and there were many, were simply prologue for the Christians. Their religion had one story, and to it they came back again and again, over and over. It was story enough for them." I love that phrase. It was story enough for them. I mentioned that I was convicted about the central, you know, where is the gospel central in my life? And that came partly out of watching a Netflix documentary on the life of Billy Graham, the late Billy Graham. If you've seen this, maybe you will remember that there's one continuous theme throughout this documentary, and it's just simply that he was all about the gospel. He was all about the gospel. And it was convicting to see when his crusades began to be televised in the 50s, he gained a certain amount of popularity, and he began to be invited on the Conans and the Jimmy Fallons and the Jimmy Kimmels of the day. And what was interesting as they showed clips of him with all these talk show hosts was how he continued to bring the gospel back in. He continued to preach the gospel. And it was extremely convicting. His daughter said on the documentary that he would always accept to go on these secular programs because he felt like this is just one more way that the gospel of Jesus could be preached. And they show a clip of him with Jack Parr in 1963, how he steers the conversation to Jack Parr being a sinner. There's a clip of Johnny Carson, 1973, where he talks about the Ten Commandments and how we all break them in our hearts. I mean, this is national TV. There's a clip of him with Phil Donahue, and he says if you somehow in the conversation, Billy Graham mentions that if you look upon a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've already committed adultery. And Phil Donahue's response was, "I really have trouble with that one." And Billy Graham says, "I'll tell you why that is. It's because the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that's why the reason we need the forgiveness of Jesus. That's why you need his salvation." And I mean, he just had a way of bringing it back to the truth of the gospel. Larry King, in 1994, asked him what was his purpose, and he explains the gospel. And Larry King, who is not a Christian, reflected on the life of Billy Graham and said this: whether he was on my show or Meet the Press or any other show he did that was not religious, he never got off message. And Charlie Gibson, a news anchor, said, you always knew with Billy Graham that it was about the message and not about the man. Isn't that great? Could there be a greater legacy for him or for any of us that we would be about the message and not about ourselves? It is our story. It should be story enough for us. It was story enough for Paul in Galatians 1. Do you remember this? He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you and are turning to a different gospel. And he goes on to say, if I came or an angel from heaven came and preached to you another gospel than the one I preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. The gospel is central. Charles Spurgeon said that my entire theology can be condensed into four words. Jesus died for me. When it comes to this gospel, Jan Martel from The Life of Pi observes that there is an urgency to it that we easily forget. This is fascinating from an outsider's perspective. He says, Christianity is a religion in a rush. Look at the world, created in 7 days. Christianity bustles like Toronto at rush hour. It is a religion as swift as a swallow, as urgent as an ambulance. It turns on a dime, expresses itself in the instant. In the moment, you are lost or saved. Christianity stretches back through the ages, but in essence, it exists only at one time, right now. Reminds me of Paul when he said, now is the day of salvation. There's an urgency to the gospel that we often forget. And so I ask you this morning, have you really come to understand your sin? That it is bad enough to cause you to be separated from God for eternity? That it really does offend a holy God? And if you die in those sins, you will perish for everlasting life. But do you know that God sent His Son, perfect Son of God, to live a perfect life for you, to die on a cross in your place, to suffer a punishment that was for you, that He took upon Himself? And on that cross, He takes away your sin and gives you the perfect righteousness of Himself, so that you are blameless in the sight of God. If this is new to you, if this is something you've never really considered, now is the day of salvation. Do not be afraid to reach out and ask Christ to be your Savior. Ask His death on the cross to be for you, so that you could have eternal life, like John reminds us is possible. If you embrace Christ as your Savior, you will experience the love of God, he mentions in verse 16. You will experience God's Holy Spirit working in your life, and you will become confident that you will be saved on the day of judgment. Coincidentally, he said in quotes, Charlene picked a song that we hadn't sung before. And in verse 3 of Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me, it says this: no fate I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future is sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon. And He was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released. I can sing I am free, yet not I, but through Christ in me. The gospel promises salvation and eternal life. If you've put your faith in Him, it's yours. If you haven't yet, it can be yours. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You once again for Your grace and mercy that showed compassion on a sinful, rebellious people. That while we were sinners, you sent your Son to die for us. And we thank you for the offer, the free gift of salvation, where we can know a Savior's love, and we can know a future that is sure in eternity. Lord, work in all of our hearts. Give us more assurance, or give us the first seeds of assurance as we trust in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.